We're not going to read all of the verses we're going to eventually cover, but let me just read a few in the opening reading. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. As I just stated, this is a series on evangelism based on Jesus' statement in Matthew 4:19. Jesus said, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. According to Jesus, personal evangelism is the product of following him sincerely and obediently. Last week we discussed how that, now listen to me, I want to say what I said last week so you don't miss it. No Christian can claim to be walking closely with the Savior, following the Lord sincerely as they ought, walking in spiritual maturity if they are not sharing the gospel consistently. It's not possible. If you're following the Lord, he will make you a fisher of men. You see, evangelizing the lost was the purpose for which Christ came. He came to seek and to save the lost. Christ was consumed with evangelism. That was his purpose. And how dare any believer say they're following Christ and not doing that which Christ came to do, that which consumes him, and the purpose for which he sends now his followers out. Remember, after the Lord arose from the grave and he appeared that first resurrection evening to the assembly of believers there in Jerusalem. We covered this last week, but let me remind you what he said to them. He said it to not only the disciples, but other believers that were assembled in the room, and by extension to all of us. He said in John 20:21, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. In other words, as my Father sent me to evangelize the lost, to seek and to save the lost, I now am sending you to evangelize. Now, we're either obeying that or we're in disobedience. Maybe not consciously, but there's no in-between status. And so in this series, we're intending to stir you up, to increase, to intensify each of our own personal evangelistic efforts. And what we're doing is we're going to trace the footprints of the Savior to watch him personally evangelize sinners. And through each of the witnessing encounters we're going to look at each week, I trust and pray as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we follow the Master, we'll be inspired to become a fisher of men like he was. And also, each of these encounters will shed light on principles that we need to apply to our own evangelism. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the conversion of a demoniac. And friends, I want to say this up front. Let me preface this message with this statement. If there ever was a lost cause, someone we might look at and say, that person is unredeemable. There's no way they could ever be saved. Surely it was this man possessed by a host of demons. Yet, as we're going to see, one encounter with Jesus Christ would radically change this man's life forever. He was dramatically transformed from a societal menace to a spirited missionary, from serving Satan to serving Jesus, from a life of wickedness to one of righteousness. Church, I want to tell you what Jesus did for this man. He can do for any sinner that will come to him. And that's why evangelism is so important. We need to take the power of Christ and his word to those who are desperately in need of it. And by the way, we're all demonized before salvation. Did you know that? Blinded by the god of this world, held in bondage to Satan and sin. And only Jesus can remedy that. All right, I want to walk you through this account. And by the way, we won't be able to make it through all of the text tonight or this morning. We'll pick up the latter half of it tonight. But I want to give you as much as I can from the text this morning because there's so much in here. In Mark chapter number 5 and verse number 1, look back with me. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. I want to draw your attention first to the crossing of the sea. You should never just read and bypass any information in the Word of God. It's very important. And so to really appreciate the evangelistic focus and fortitude of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, we need to understand the context, which is explained for us as we begin to pull everything together in chapter 4 and chapter number 5. But before Jesus and his disciples sailed over to the east side of the Galilee into the country of the Gadarenes, if you go back to chapter number 4, don't have your personal Bible study now, just listen to me, okay? If you go back to chapter number 4, if you read Luke chapter number 8, Matthew chapter number 8, you'll discover that Jesus had spent all day preaching to a great multitude of Jewish people along the Galilean shore near the city of Capernaum in Jewish territory. And then when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us pass over unto the other side." And they set sail for the Gentile side of the lake. And during that voyage, as you've studied that scripture many, many times, I'm sure, you know that a windstorm arose from out of nowhere. The Bible says it came up suddenly. And if you study the account, you discover that huge waves threatened to swamp the boat and drown the disciples. But Jesus, evidently exhausted from ministering all day, he was found sleeping in the stern of the boat. Do you remember that story? Many scholars believe that that storm was Satan's attempt to drown Jesus. You say, why? Many say it was his response to what Jesus had been doing earlier that day. You say, what was that? He was wreaking havoc in Satan's domain. In fact, in Matthew's gospel and in the chronological account that parallels this passage, in Matthew 8:16, before he actually got in the boat, the Bible says in Matthew 8:16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And then he would eventually say, okay, let's get into the boat, men, and let's cross over. And it was during that time, after casting out devils, that this storm comes up from out of nowhere. I agree with the scholars. I do believe it was Satan's response to all that Jesus was doing. But regardless of the cause of the storm, the frantic disciples awoke Jesus. They're disturbed by his seeming lack of concern for their safety, and they actually rebuke him. And so the Lord would arise, and he would rebuke the winds and the waves, and he would demonstrate his authority over the natural world. And the calm that would come about from his word was immediately and complete in all of nature. And then Jesus would turn and rebuke his disciples. Why? For their faithlessness and their fear. Now, that miracle, that stilling of the storm, it left the disciples stunned and overwhelmed with reverential fear of Jesus. You say, wait a minute, didn't they know he was the Son of God? Yes, they did. However, even though they knew who Jesus was, they were impressed afresh, and their realization was stimulated to greater heights by the display of his power to control the elements. And they said to one another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, after calming the storm, the Lord and his disciples, they sailed over to the region of the Gadarenes, a predominantly Gentile area. And when you read this, if you were a Jew, you would be thinking, oh, that area is unclean. Well, if you believe that, if you've got that persuasion, you're going to really think this story is unclean because everything about it's unclean. The Gadarenes were considered, in that part of the world, the Gentile pagans were considered unclean. He's going to be dealing with a man with an unclean spirit who dwells in a place where you can be defiled because there's dead bones and decaying bodies, and that's considered unclean. Let me tell you something. This whole story is a wretched story. But that's exactly where Jesus does his business. After calming that storm, they sail to the region of the Gadarenes, predominantly a Gentile area, as we just noted. And when the ship finally touched upon the shore, depending on the duration of the storm, it would have been dark. They set sail at evening, and so they either arrive still in the night or just beginning in the early morning day when it's just barely beginning to lighten from the rising of the sun. So it's still, they still arrive in the cover of darkness. Most likely, the disciples thought that Jesus had directed them to this area to get away from the crowds to rest. He's pulling them away from predominantly Jewish territory to get us to a place, no doubt, to rest. However, what you're going to find is that Jesus had another purpose in mind. You say, what was that? Evangelism. Now, let me explain something. Jesus, being omniscient God, he knew what would be the outcome of this trip to Gadara. He already knew what was going to happen. And I want to tell you, as you study the entire text, you find out that after Jesus delivers this demonized man, he ultimately leaves. The people don't want him there, but he leaves. And so it seems he goes there, he delivers the man, then he gets back in the boat and he sails back over to the western side of the Galilee. So let me make an observation about this trip by asking this question. Why would Jesus sail across the lake despite being exhausted from a long day of ministry, knowing that he was going to encounter a severe storm and get little to no rest? Why would he go to an area where he knows the whole multitude of people will ultimately reject him? I'll tell you why. To save one lost soul. To save one lost soul. Never forget, Jesus is the one that says, just as you would leave, speaking to shepherds, shepherding people who are familiar with the care and tending of livestock, you'll leave 99 sheep to go find one sheep that's astray. And let me tell you what I've come to do. I've come to seek and to save, and I'll leave the 99. I'll leave the household of Israel to sail across the lake, if that means going through a storm, to rescue one lost sheep. That's what Jesus was doing. So listen, when I read verse 1, that Jesus crossed over, that he passed over this lake to the other side, I want to tell you, it does something for my heart. It does something for my heart. It causes me to want to say personally, as I consider my plight and where Christ found me and the fact that he came, that the fact that he crossed willingly over the shore of humanity and endured the storm of his Father's just wrath that he might settle my storm. The fact that he came to deliver me from demonism and Satan's domination. It causes me to bow my head in humility and praise God and thank him for being willing to make the journey, to endure all that he endured, to suffer all that he suffered to save this one little lost sheep. I want to say thank you for stilling the storm and being concerned with my soul. And now, as I look at my Savior and watch him and learn of him in these encounters, I say, please make me a fisher of men like you. Now look at verse 2. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. The second thing we find is that he's going to be confronted with the kingdom of darkness, with the satanic realm, all huddled up in a demoniac. You see, it'd been a wild and stormy night. But now it was about to be a wild and stormy morning. Jesus had just dealt with severe weather. Now he's confronted with satanic wickedness. Matthew actually sheds a little extra information on this account. He tells us that there were two possessed men which came running from the hillside cemetery in Gadara. In Matthew 8, 28, we read these words, "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs." Now notice this, "exceeding fierce." They were violent, perhaps murderers, "so that no man might pass by that way." So these demoniacs, according to Matthew, were so notoriously violent, no one dared travel through that vicinity. You did not consciously pass through this area. That would be, listen, a suicide mission. Therefore, can you imagine when these demoniacs sitting there on their hillside perch in the graveyard, when they see a ship coming in this area? Nobody passed through this area, and the ship is making its way to their territory. It got their attention. Most likely, they thought they had new victims to assault, and so these demon-possessed men raced down the slope toward the shore, screaming and yelling. Let me tell you, this is not the welcoming you want. So get the picture in your mind. The disciples were no doubt looking forward. They're sailing to the shore. They're looking forward to a little rest and relaxation from the storm. And they and the Lord no sooner get out of the boat that they begin to hear screams in the distance. The word cries in the Greek refers to not a cry like we might think, a sob. It speaks of a howl, a shriek, a scream. They hear screams from the distance coming towards them. And at first, because it was no doubt dark, it was hard for the disciples to make out the shadowy figures drawing close to them. But eventually, as they be able to make out the figures, they realized these men were wild and frightening. It seemed that these two savages intended to do them harm as they charged violently towards them with ear-piercing screams. We can't imagine the screams because these screams were induced by demons. John Phillips writes these words, "Satan had just tried to drown the Lord. Now he tried to have him killed by these ferocious demoniacs." I imagine the disciples were frightened, and if you were a disciple, you probably would feel like them. They probably wanted to jump back in the boat and start paddling away at this moment. But it was for this purpose that Jesus had come. And Jesus, being fully God, not in the least be intimidated by man or demon or storm, would stand there courageously in the darkness of the early morning on that shore, waiting for this confrontation or this clash with what he knew was satanically induced and inspired. He had purposefully come straight from his confrontation with the storm in nature to confront this equally violent storm in the supernatural. Now, I want us to consider the condition of the specific demoniac in our text, which Mark and Luke both zero in on and describe in detail. Though Matthew records that two men came running to Jesus, it seems that Mark and Luke only focus in on one of the possessed men. No doubt he was the one in the worst condition, and it's perhaps because he would be the one to become a powerful witness for Christ after his conversion. And so let's talk thirdly about the condition of this sinner. The demented man described by Mark was not merely in the grip of ungoverned passion and rage, nor was he victimized by the delusions of one who was criminally insane. This man was demon-possessed. In Luke 8, 27, we read, "There met him out of the city a certain man which had," notice this, "had devils long time." That does not contradict Mark's report that he had an unclean spirit, which just seems singular because Mark will go on to report that he says his name is Legion and that he had many devils. But let me note first, as we speak of this man's condition, that he was satanically indwelt. This man was not just your ordinary demoniac. It's bad enough to be possessed with one demon, but this man's situation, as bad as that is, was more extreme. This guy was literally, as one commentator said, Satan's prize exhibit, his poster boy, a man in indwelt and tormented by a multitude, a great host of evil spirits. In fact, look down at verse number 9, if you want to see how extreme the situation was. Notice how he identifies himself to Jesus a little later. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, let me just note something. Legion is not a proper name. This was not the birth name this man was given. Instead, he's lost his identity because of his condition. Legion is a term that refers to or describes a band of Roman soldiers consisting of up to as many as 6,000 foot soldiers. Some say literally this man was possessed by 6,000 demons. If it was used in just as hyperbole, it means that he was indwelt by thousands of demons. So let me tell you something, the people that feared this man, they feared him for good reason. Being under that kind of demonic influence, he was violent and dangerous. He was a real monster. One pastor and author said that this demoniac would have made the sadistic Charles Manson look like a Boy Scout. Naturally, when I read things like this, perhaps you do too, I wonder how this man ended up in this condition. Well, let me go ahead and say up front that demon possession is a very mysterious thing. No one can say with scriptural authority what specifically opens a person up to a demonic invasion or possession, but we can certainly affirm from scripture that it is a very real condition. And I want to say practically, just about every missionary working in pagan lands and among the heathen tribes, they'll testify that it's more common than we might think, and they'll tell you that where they find idolatry, where they find paganism among the heathen, they also experience demonism. It seems that idolatry and demonism go hand in hand. And I want to tell you, it's been well observed and documented by sound scholars, numerous scholars, that tampering with the occult, getting involved with drugs, lifestyles of flagrant immorality, and anywhere there seems to be a tolerance or fascination with evil, they are all means whereby evil spirits get hold of people, invade their bodies, and control their souls. I want to tell you that the satanic realm is real, friend. There's two extremes when we talk about the demonic realm. You have people that just don't even pay it no attention. They pretend it's not real. They act like it's fairy tale. And I'm going to tell you, that's foolish. The Bible tells us to be sober, to be vigilant. Why? Because we have an adversary, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom we may devour. Peter says, don't ever forget you're always being hunted. And then there's the other extreme. While there are those who want to totally dismiss it or disregard it, there's the other extreme of those who are just overwhelmed with it, so infatuated with it that, as one preacher said, they see a demon behind every bush. Blame everything on demons. And so there's two extremes. And so we don't want to go either route. The purpose of God revealing this is to make us aware of the spiritual conflict. But greater than that, we need to see the one who has the authority over that realm. Never lose sight of that. Now, we don't know how long this man was in this condition. Luke just tells us that he had had devils for a long time. And Luke adds this about the man, that in Luke 8:27, you think this is bizarre. It is bizarre that he wear no clothes. He ran around naked. And so we see his social indecency. One preacher said, where sin doth abound, clothes do not, and that's true. The perversion of this man, though, it should not shock us because the Bible describes demons as, listen, unclean spirits. They're unclean. Demons are fallen angels, which they promote uncleanness. They promote that which is opposite of God's holiness. You want to know how to describe what's going on in society with all of the perversion and all of the immorality, the homosexual movement, this transgender movement, the abortion? Do you want to know what's going on? It's demonic influence. It's rebellion and perversion against everything that God is characterized by. All of the social norms that are being destroyed and redefined today, what's going on? It's demons that are replacing the truths and the principles of God in His creative order with doctrines of devils. What do you think's behind the rise of sexual promiscuity and homosexuality in our nation? It's demonism. Demonisms are behind the liberal agenda and behind the movement in Hollywood and all that you see going on, and even in school, in the classroom, and trying to push this satanic agenda. At the root of our social ills is a demonic assault, a conflict which began way back in time. On another note, according to one commentator, this man's nakedness not only indicated sexual perversion and shame, it also illustrated the physical torment he suffered at the hands of this demon who possessed him, since he was constantly exposed to the natural elements. Let me tell you something. Satan may entice you with promises of taking good care of you, but I'll tell you, when he's done with you, you'll find out he will abuse you. He will use you. And he'll leave you in a condition you never thought you would find yourself in. Notice something else about this man's condition. In Mark 5:3, the Bible says, speaking of his residence, who had his dwelling among the tombs. In Luke 8:27, we read, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. I want to tell you something. He found himself after, and we don't know how, whether through pagan worship or immoral living, this man found himself in a strange isolation. In describing this demon-possessed man, Mark and Luke both tell us that the man lived in the tombs. Now, tombs in that day were not holes in the ground. They were cave-like niches. They were carved out of limestone in the hills. So here's a man living among the dead in cave-like graves, isolated from all normal human interaction. And let me tell you something. That's what the devil likes to do. You know why people, every time they get offended, they disconnect from the church? Because there's a devil behind it. There's a demon behind it saying, you'd be better off without the body of Christ. Be careful when you feel that it'd be better off for you to be driven away in isolation, away from the fellowship of the body of Christ. Here's a man living among the dead in this strange, isolated setting, away from all normal human interaction. In his deplorable condition, he was more comfortable with dead men's bones than living people. And then in Mark 5:3, we read, and no one could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. What do we see here? We see a supernatural insanity. Because he was running wild and extremely dangerous to society, the local townspeople had tried many times to restrain him, but they were met with terrifying, demonic, supernatural strength with which he had broken the fetters which bound him. And Mark adds that no man could tame him. Now, that's an interesting word. That word, demazo, was used in that day to speak of taming animals. You don't tame humans, you tame animals. And the fact that Mark uses this word, it opens up a whole new dimension in this text. The fact that people treated this man like a wild animal indicates that he acted like one. It reveals just how brutish he'd become under demonic influence. And friends, I want to tell you, this was not a case of mental insanity or ordinary possession. In fact, no human solutions could cure this man's depraved nature. And I want to tell you something. Modern psychology, modern medicine, more education, more social programs or assistance, prison reform, those things cannot cure the depraved, demonically induced, inspired, and bound heart of a man, and the mind of a man that's been darkened by Satan. Only Christ can set a man free, illuminate his mind, and deliver him. And by the way, any human efforts to reform, to tame, to transform the heart of man is as futile as these town people's efforts were to tame the demoniac. Then in verse 5 we read, "And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying." A constant, steady irritation. As terrorizing as this man was to others, he himself endured untold misery. Internally, he was totally wretched, continually tormented by the demons within, and at intervals during the night and day, he sought relief in tears for his irritated soul and mind. And while people avoided him, they knew where he was, for they could hear him. He howled through the surrounding hills like a dying animal. And I'll tell you, it must have been unnerving to hear. Notice what else it says in verse 5. "And cutting himself with stones." He was self-injuring. In an obvious attempt to drive out the evil spirits, this man would gash himself with jagged rocks. Church, I want to tell you something. That self-mutilation, which seems to be so prevalent in our day and age, it is not some new phenomenon. It's an ancient practice, an old symptom of demonic influence. And this wretched, naked man, he was a mass of bleeding lacerations, scabs, infections, and scar tissue, living in delirium, in a delirium of pain and masochistic pleasure. And I want to insert right here that not all cases of demon possession and influence drive people to such depths of gross degradation. It's easy to spot that kind of demonism. The other kind, which is more prevalent, is harder. In fact, these type of demonic symptoms are not the norm, because Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. According to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, his preachers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." Let me tell you something. Most often, demonized men and women can appear utterly normal, and some intellectual and many charismatic, and the epitome of that will be the Antichrist. Many of them, they wear suits and they stand in pulpits posing as ministers of righteousness. And they are just as demonically inspired as this man in Mark chapter number 5. They're just not as easy to identify as this man in the extreme state. It takes the word of God to expose them. Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." But back in our text in verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, "But when he saw Jesus afar off," the cemetery that he would have been in, it was on the hillside, carved out in the limestone on the hillside. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran, now notice this, and worshiped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Let me talk about the cowering before the sovereign. There's a lot going on right here. This is really a breathtaking scene. But after being charged by this naked, screaming, bleeding, demonized maniac, surprisingly, this man cast himself on his knees in front of Jesus. You say, this is a wonderful thing. He's worshiping God. Let me tell you something. This worship is not sincere. In fact, the word worship here in verse 6 in the Greek, it only means to bow in reverence. This is not sincere, pure reverence. It wasn't motivated by repentance, but out of the demon's horrifying recognition of their heavenly sovereign, as you study what is going to be said in just a few moments. You see, the Bible says in James 2:19, the devils believe that there's one God. They do well. Guess what? And they tremble. They tremble at the thought of God, or when they come into the realization that they're in the presence of God. And so, compelled by sheer dread, the demons within this man were were utterly subdued before their judge, and they instantly drive the demoniac to a position of bowing before the Lord to his knees in what no human being could tame, not even through the use of ropes and chains. Jesus restrained with nothing more than his presence. When this naked, filthy, animalized, bleeding man fell before Jesus, he began to cry. Now, when you read the text, it seems that he begins to cry out these words, but that's not the original understanding. The Greek tense here indicates that he screamed an inarticulate cry. He howled before speaking a word. And then when the scream subsided, this spokesman demon, he's indwelt by many demons, but this spokesman demon addresses Christ using the man's vocal cords. And the disciples heard this: "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." These fallen angels had long ago bowed before and served their God and Creator before they followed Satan in his rebellion, before they were cast out of heaven. And when they came into the presence of Christ, they are the ones that screamed with fear. They are the ones that confess that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Isn't it interesting when you study the Gospel of Mark, as you get through the Gospel, even up to this point, the only confession that Jesus is the Son of God has been by demons? Immediately they realize who they're standing before. And by the way, that's the common response of demons whenever they came in contact with Jesus. They cry out in fear and confess his deity. For example, in Mark chapter number 1, do you remember when Jesus entered into the synagogue? And there was there in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. He screamed, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." You see, Satan's already passed it around through his network who this is. They know who this is. And so in Mark 5:7, the confession that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, it was the demons. They were acknowledging that Christ, when they call him the Son of the Most High God, they're acknowledging that he possesses the same authority, the same power, the same essence, the very nature of God the Father. He's the Son of the Most High. And Luke tells us that these demons, they were tormented by the thought that Jesus was going to, at this moment, cast them into the bottomless pit. In Luke 8:31, we read, "And they besought him," they begged him, "that he would not command them to go out into the deep." The Greek word is abuso. It means the abyss, the bottomless pit. You see, trembling in the presence of their divine judge, the demons feared Jesus might immediately cast them into the bottomless pit, this special compartment in hell where many other fallen angels are kept and held captive to this day. They've been there since the judgment fell by God in Genesis chapter number 6. You can read about that in 2 Peter chapter number 2 and Jude 6. Now, the demons were very much aware that Christ is going to cast them ultimately into hell in the future. But they're counting on, and they assume, because they're knowledgeable of Scripture, that their final judgment would not be carried out until the consummation of human history. Therefore, Matthew records that they ask this. They cry out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus? Why are you here?" In other words, "Jesus, Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" In other words, as they cower before the Lord Jesus, all they could do was plead for a little more time before being sentenced to hell. They're saying, "Wait a minute, we're not supposed to be cast into hell, into the abyss, until the end of time. You've come to torment us before the time. What's going on?" So the only thing they can appeal for is more time. Thus, one of the demons cried out on behalf of the whole host, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." The trembling of demonics as they cower, demonic realm, before the sovereign judge. I want to tell you, this is a wonderful reminder that the time of Satan's terror on earth and his demonic armies reign, it will come to an end just as sure as every day has a sunset. God has already determined the time. He's already fixed the the point in time where it will come to an end. That's why when you go to the book of Revelation, whenever the Bible says that Satan knows that his time is short, he becomes ferocious. He intensifies his efforts. And we need to all understand that the demonic kingdom, while we're to be aware of it, while we're to be sober, while we're to put on the whole armor of God, we need to understand that it is totally powerless against and unable to resist the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he cause storms to cease, but he calls demons to bow and confess his deity. Wow. If you're impressed by anybody, be impressed by the Lord. Don't walk around scared of demons. We haven't been given a spirit of fear. Be sober. Be vigilant. Keep yourself from evil and keep yourself pure. But let me tell you something. You ought to be in awe of this one that demons tremble before. That's why John writes these words. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you understand who this man is? What manner of man this is? That even the winds and the waves obey him. That when demons come into his presence, they can't help but fall and confess his deity and pray that he'll have mercy upon them. Now, we're going to have to stop this message, but let me give you one final point. I'll pick back up tonight, but I want to touch on a very important point, and that's the compassion of the Savior. All right, here's a man banished as an outcast from society, forced to dwell in isolation. His demonic shrieks echo through the hills and the valleys night and day as he lacerates his naked body and runs around wildly through the graveyard. He is condemned to live out his days alone amid the decaying bones of the dead, with no one who loves him and no one to love. Men, women, and children flee at his approach. Can you imagine the stillness of night, whatever lucid moments he might have? He surely realizes how repulsive, unloved, unwanted, and unwelcomed he was. Satan has took everything from this man. Whenever he presented himself to the evil and to being opened up to satanic beings, maybe not consciously, but in his lifestyle, he had no idea. Warren Wiersbe said it cost him his family, his home, his communion with society. It cost him everything. His mind, his clothing, everything. And this man is condemned to live out his days among the dead. No one loves him. Whatever lucid moments, like I said a few moments ago, he realizes he's unloved, he's unwanted, he's repulsive. He is the picture of utter misery. He is the picture of what Satan does with every soul. He is hopeless in himself to escape his tormenting and loathsome existence. Friends, I want to tell you the thought of this man, learning about him, it challenges my own compassion and evangelism, specifically in the way that I might have viewed this man. I don't think I'd want to go witness to this man. It challenges the fact that I might even look at people in that way when I find them in deplorable conditions. I may struggle with having compassion. But Jesus, with compassion in his heart, he saw beyond the terrible wreckage of a demented and dangerous individual. He saw way down beneath all the conflict and the confusion, a lost and desperate man. Unlovable though the man was, Jesus loved his soul and pitied his condition. The local townspeople did their best to stay away and ignore the man's cries. However, long before this moment, his pitiful cries had reached the ears and the heart of God and touched the heart of Christ. In fact, Jesus will later affirm, as we'll see tonight, that this moment, this encounter, this salvation which was wrought in this man's life, it was the act of divine compassion. That's why Jesus will tell him in verse 19, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Friends, when Christ commanded his disciples to enter that boat and sail to the eastern side of the Galilee to a Gentile area considered repulsive to the average Jew to deal with a repulsive man with unclean spirits, defiled by a graveyard, and everything in this text says stay away. It was the compassion of God which constrained him. And just as once he must needs go through Samaria, so now Jesus made his deliberate way to Gadara. He had come to meet this hopeless derelict as purposefully as he had gone to meet the immoral woman at the well. God had heard this wretched soul, like the whole of creation, inarticulately groaning for redemption, according to Romans chapter number 8. Therefore, Jesus stood firm on the shore, and as a demon which tormented the man cried out, the Lord, in a mighty demonstration of divine power because of his compassion, he addressed the demons within the man with this command, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And as we'll see tonight, the demonic powers of hell had no power or ability to resist the Son of God, and they were forcefully disembodied. I want to close with just three summary observations, maybe four. And that's the plea of evangelism that I hear in this text. Maybe we don't see extreme cases like this, but if you look around, you'll see sin ravishing society. Do you hear the cry of the world? There's a plea for evangelism, Christians. We need to go. We've been commanded to go, but we ought to hear the cries that Jesus heard that caused him to cross over the Galilee. Not only is there a plea for evangelism, there's the predetermination of evangelism. Jesus didn't just kind of walk around hoping that he had the opportunity to evangelize. He was purposefully evangelistic. When he said, I must needs go through Samaria, he says, I have divine appointments to make. He was consciously looking, doing, about evangelism. When we went out yesterday to knock on doors, we were going out purposefully. We weren't sitting here at the church waiting. God, just bring somebody by our way. We were going out to fish for souls. Church, we need to be purposeful, intentional in our evangelism every day. And then we see the power of evangelism. Let me ask you a question. You say, I got family and friends that are just too far gone, Brother Mark. Do you see what God can do with a man? The most extreme case in all of the Gospels. Do you see what God can do as you read the text? You find him sitting and clothed in his right mind, listening to the Lord, communing with the Lord, and then becoming a soul winner for Christ. Don't tell me the gospel can't change lives. And then finally, the perspective of evangelism. You say, where do you see that? I see that in the sense that Christ saw a soul worth redeeming that you and I nor the world would have went after. How do you appraise a soul? Is it limited by what you see or by the fact that God established the price at Calvary when he says, here's what a soul's worth, and he poured out his life's blood for that soul? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. My prayer is that we become the fishers of men that God intends for us to be. But maybe you're here as the pianist begins to play the piano. Maybe you're here today and you're not saved. You say, I'm not in that condition, Brother Mark. I didn't say you were in that condition, but let me tell you, though you may not be as extreme a sinner as this man was, you're a sinner nonetheless. And it didn't take but one sin to create an infinite gulf between you and a holy God. And it didn't take but one sin to consign you to a devil's hell for all of eternity. But I'm here to tell you there's one who's crossed over the shores of humanity, over to the shores of humanity to speak peace to you, to reconcile you with the Father through his own blood. That's Jesus Christ. He's come to deliver you from the one who enslaves you, and that's Satan through sin. If you're here and you're lost, you need to be saved today, and there's one who can save you. You say, you don't know what I'm struggling with, what I'm dealing with. Let me tell you something. God has the power to do the impossible. God can set you free, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And maybe you're a Christian. You're buying into the devil's lie. Maybe there's something enslaving you today. You say, I'm never going to get victory. Oh, you better go back and get into the Word of God, because I'm here to tell you there is all power in Christ. In the name of Jesus, I want to tell you the demons tremble, and there's power in the Son of God. There's power in His Word to deliver, to save, to sustain, to keep, to help you deal with whatever you're dealing with. Maybe we've grown cold-hearted as a church as we look at society growing dark. Things becoming more and more evil every day. And if we're honest, we're losing our compassion. We need to pray that God let us see the worth of a soul like He does. Not based on what it looks like in its temporal housing. Or make that judgment by what that sinner's involved in. But by the sheer fact that God loves the world. And that God came to save the guttermost to the uttermost. I want to thank God for Jesus. You see, I see myself in that condition. Christian, we all fit in that story somewhere. There's a lot of spiritual parallels. If anything, give Him praise. Give Him praise. And out of a heart of gratitude, share the gospel. We're going to be dismissed in a closing word of prayer. I'm going to stand, if you would, to dismiss us.